Today we are beginning again our series through the life of Christ, and this is now Unit 2, Lesson 2, and let's do some review together. We are in Unit 2. We won't go all the way back to Unit 1, but Unit 2, Lesson 2, and you remember, Unit 2 is all about, as I put on the board here, Christ's example. And the last time we were together, we looked at Christ's example, particularly in Lesson 1. And if you still have your notes, you can see Lesson 1 was all about meekness, Christ's meekness. What would we define meekness as? Anybody remember? Just a practical definition of meekness? Strength under control. Strength under control. When I at one point was in traveling in children's ministry, I had preached a message on meekness to kids, and the example I used was a horse. Right, a horse is a powerful animal, and when it's wild, you don't want to get on the back of that thing. But when it's trained, it's got all that power, and it puts it under control. I know that even the Kentucky Derby finally is back in the news, because the last place horse won. Did you anybody see that? I don't even really follow horse racing, but everybody once a year, like, at least talks about the Kentucky Derby, and then we forget about horse racing the rest of the year, and then it comes back. But they won. It's a powerful animal. I use that for the kids. A powerful animal put under control. And so even still, meekness is power under control. And last time we were together, we saw Christ's example of that. He had meekness towards authority. We saw that in Luke 2. We saw his meekness demonstrated both in his teachableness and his submission. His meekness even towards his friends. We saw that demonstrated in John 13. We saw his meekness towards God in Matthew 26, where he is praying, "Father, if it's our will," and he still goes according to the Father's will. So even Christ's example shows us that we should have power under control. And you say, "Well, I'm not a powerful person." No, but you do have some powerful things. We used an example of your tongue is pretty powerful. And we should put that under control. And any other things that we can have. So power under control. Today, we're going to be looking at a different theme in Lesson 2. And Lesson 2 is all about, as you saw on that, Christ's, not meekness, but this time we're going to be talking about Christ's compassion. And here's a question for you, one that wrestled through the minds of those who are ministering and living alongside Christ. Is it right to have a known sinner over to your house for dinner? Is that right? Now think about it. This is in a culture where the Christian faith, of course, I wouldn't call it Christian, but their Jewish faith is prevalent. It's interwoven into the culture. It's a part of who they are. More than that, there's the intermixings of the Romans' beliefs, who, while not Jewish, were religious in their own beliefs. And there was a certain moral standard that was set. And that moral standard could be interpreted, and really was, very legalistic. And when I say legalistic, I really mean this is, they thought, the only way you could find and get favor from God. And it could be easy for us to look down our noses at that, but if you look down through the lines of history, you see that the different forms of that, it's just different packagings of the same types of sin. And so they would look at certain people groups and say, well, whatever that person did, whether it be in practice or in lifestyle, is beyond the pale, maybe the unpardonable sin. We will not and we cannot associate with them, lest we ourselves be tainted by their sin. And Christ, while on earth, flew against the grain on that. And not only did he go to them, but he associated with them and even invited them over for dinner. Imagine the shock of that. Can you think of some examples of where Christ actually associated with known sinners, great to the great shock of those who were with him? What are some examples of those? Was it Mary Magdalene? Of course, right? Mary Magdalene.
Zacchaeus,
right? What are some others? Matthew, right? Matthew was a tax collector. The woman at the well, absolutely. All of these are examples, and we could continue, right? Think about the lepers, right? All kinds of these. By the way, we think about the lepers, not only physically, of course, they were scared to be around them, But we've been in the book of Job on Sunday mornings. And the book of Job, the syllogism of Job's friends was that evil that has befallen someone has befallen that person because of sin in their life. And so their interpretation would have been of these lepers. Not only do we not want to get leprosy, but they have leprosy because they're a sinner. Now, we know, according to Jesus' own teaching, that that is not the case, but that yet nonetheless was their interpretation of things. So Christ often responds to the pathetic spiritual conditions of people with great kindness and concern that is not seen in any of their leaders. He showed that a person's sinful condition, no matter how bad, is never cause for avoiding him. Therefore, a believer cannot afford to allow his own separation from sin to conflict with his responsibility to win sinful people to Christ. Compassion harmonizes the need for separation from evil and evangelism of the lost. That's a really important thing. And I'll put it on the screen so you can exactly see what I'm saying. By the way, there's a lot of blanks at the beginning point, so I'll give them to you. Christ, I'll repeat what I said. Christ often responded to the pathetic spiritual condition of people with great, and the first blank there is kindness and concern, great kindness and concern. He showed that a person's sinful condition, that's the next blank, sinful condition, no matter how bad, a person's sinful condition, no matter how bad, is never cause for, maybe you can guess this blank, avoiding him. It's never cause for avoiding him. Therefore, a believer cannot afford to allow his own separation from sin. Next blank, there's a lot in the beginning points, and we'll slow down our blanks as we get through this. Now, his own separation from sin to conflict with his responsibility to, what do you think his responsibility is? Win sinful people to Christ. And the last blank is compassion harmonizes the need for separation and evangelism. So we can see that compassion, you can almost make a scale here and put it on the fulcrum, right? And here this fulcrum here is compassion. And it's harmonizing the need for two very real things. Separation over here on one side, and evangelism over here on the other side. We are called to both. We are called to be separate from what is evil, right? We are also called to win those who are trapped in evil. Well, how can you do that, right, without tipping the scales to one side? Well, compassion becomes the just fulcrum on which these rest perfectly. Remove compassion from the equation, and you're going to tip more probably towards the evil sides of separation, to the point where you never reach out to the lost. So compassion harmonizes these. And we have some bullets there. Compassion allows a Christian to feel concern for people without approving of or becoming involved in their sin. And the blank there is approving of or becoming involved in their sin. And that second blank, compassion adds tenderness to the message that a person is lost without Christ. Compassion adds tenderness to the message that a person is lost without Christ. I was thinking about, Rachel and I were just in Boston, and actually I was just talking with John and others that we went to a Red Sox game on Thursday. We got killed, but we still had fun going to Fenway. And there was a fellow outside the stadium who I'm sure was well-meaning, but misplaced, where he was standing with big signs, "You're going to hell," is what they said, and other such wordings, passing out tracts to people as they entered into Fenway Stadium. And I thought, you know, if given the time, I think the man may be a believer. If given the time, I'd love to give him a message on compassion. Because compassion adds tenderness to the message that a person is lost and without Christ. Is there a time to say that hell is real? Yes, Jesus talked about that, but never without compassion. He didn't want people to go there. So compassion adds tenderness. And that third bullet, compassion gives the believer eyes to see beyond the warped character of an unbeliever to what that person can become by the power of Christ. You know, we live in a lost, dying, dark, sin-tainted world, don't we? And it can be easy to turn on the news and think that person will never come to Christ. I mean, you just think that person is so evil, I can't imagine them coming to Christ. And the Lord can change that. We had a fellow, speaking of Boston, that we grew up in New Hampshire. And as I give this illustration, I'm going to invite you open with me to John chapter 4 in your Bibles, John chapter 4. We had a fellow that was in our church in New Hampshire. He was the outreach pastor. He came to Christ later in life, actually post-retirement, after he had been a Boston police officer. So he was a pretty awesome fellow. His name was Joe Montgomery, and he was just an amazing man. And in his pre-conversion life, he had really lived a rough lifestyle. And in fact, his body bore the scars of those. In part, he had tattoos, almost just about sleeves, up and down his arms on either one of them. And he was a pastor in our church. And he was the outreach pastor. And you can understand and chuckle at this one. There were folks that would come and visit the church, unsaved folks and saved alike, just different visitors. And he would, if they came, he would do something similar to even what we're doing now. We have people bring cookies to people's homes and the like. And he would often do a lot of those visits. And before he went on those visits, the office administrator would give him the cards for those visits. And he would ask, this was his question, is today a short-sleeved or a long-sleeved visit? You know why he was asking that? He actually wanted to go to the homes of people that maybe came from rough lifestyles like him, and he would put short sleeves on. Because he wanted to show them, you know, the Lord saved me from that lifestyle. I am a changed man as a result. And he would often use the scars of his past to bring up the gospel testimony of God's life-changing message into his own life. It was an amazing illustration. And he would often say, is it a short sleeve visit or is it a long sleeve visit? And you come in and here's the sleeved up pastor who's going to go invite you back to church. And a lot of people would be shocked to hear that. And then they'd be able to hear his testimony and they'd be amazed at God's working in his own life. So that's compassion. But let's look at John chapter 4. And as we do so, number one, we're going to look at some illustration. We're going to look at John 4, an illustration of Christ's compassion. We're going to look at Luke 7 later, another illustration of Christ's compassion. But as we look at John chapter 4, we see, number one, that compassion removes barriers. Compassion removes barriers. Let's pick up our reading in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says this. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples did, he left Judea and departed again unto Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away to buy meat in the city. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest to drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if thou knewest the gift of God, who it is that said to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Skip down to verse 27 of their exchange. And upon this came to his disciples, and marveled that he talked. They're amazed that he is talking with this woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? They're just shocked beyond the pale that he would even speak to this lady. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come see a man which told me all the things I ever did. Is not this the Christ? Is not this the Messiah? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. They're amazed. And in the meantime, while his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said, I have no meat to eat that ye know of, not of. Therefore, said the disciples one to another, hath another man brought him something to food to eat? Jesus says unto him, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white already, the harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true. One soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor, other men labored, and ye entered into their labors. Now Jesus has instructed the lady and his disciples on something. And here's what he's showing them by the passages I just read. Compassion removes barriers. And what barrier is he seeking to remove in the heart of this lady and in the hearts and lives of his disciples? And this is the barrier. Letter A, racial and cultural barriers. That's what he's removing. Think about it. There is a Jewish and Samaritan animosity that has been going on for centuries. In 722 BC, that's before Christ, the Assyrian king Sargon had deported 27,290 inhabitants of the northern king of Israel to Assyria and started a colony of foreigners in that area. I'm giving you some history so you understand what's going on, even in John 4. And these foreigners married with the Jews that were left behind, resulting in a racially and religiously mixed populace. And these people came to be known as the Samaritans. And after that, the northern kingdom's capital becomes the capital of Samaria. So there is now another capital. What was the other capital that the Israelites always wanted to look to and still do?
Jerusalem,
right? So there's like almost a competing capital. And these Samaritans are despised by the Jews for two reasons. They are mixed, and they are mixed in their faith as well. And when Zerubbabel then returned to Jerusalem 185 years later, 185 years after this, he has some problems. He returns to Jerusalem. He needs help rebuilding. There are enemies. And actually, 185 years after King Sargon deported all these people, and the Samaritans have already established their city, they actually offer help to Zerubbabel. Don't you think he needs the help? He doesn't have the troops. And because of his preconceived ideas about the Samaritans, and because of his hate, he actually refuses even their aid. That's how deep-seated this hate was. Such animosity, then, is still prevalent in the life of Christ. So much so that travelers from Galilee to Judea, or vice versa, would intentionally add miles to their trip, including two extra crossings of the Jordan River, all to avoid going through Samaria. If I could put it on the map, you would see that it's actually closer for them. In many ways, you can almost imagine it, right? Here would be Samaria, right? And if they were traveling, whether it going from one way or the other, whether going from Galilee up here, we could say, or to Judea down here, it would almost be, and you can look it on the map, if you've got the maps in the back of your Bible, it would certainly have been easier for them to travel this way, but they would actually intentionally go out of their way, even if it meant going through the Jordan River two different times, just so they didn't have to go through Samaria. But notice what this passage says. Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Not because that was the only way. There was a much more used path, but because he had a compassionate goal. And his compassionate goal we see even in Luke 19, verse 10. Jesus' goal is to seek and to save that which is lost, all of them. So the woman at the well understood this hostility between the two groups. And she actually raises, as we read, issue with Jesus when he went against the common trends. There are two common trends. Now, I'm not entirely sure, by the way, how it is she immediately recognized him as a Jewish man. But she did. Immediately, right? Clearly there was something about Jesus and her that was different, even in their appearance. And she recognized that as right away. And she acknowledges that these common trends, and she herself has determined that there's an obstacle here. You don't talk to me, I don't talk to you. For two reasons. One, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. And two, you're a man and I'm a woman, right? We don't talk to each other. And furthermore, she is determined that this obstacle is impossible for them to overcome. Basically, I've informed you of this. You probably should stop the conversation. But Jesus does not stop the conversation. He is omniscient. He knew this ahead of time. In fact, he knew she was coming to this well ahead of time. I have little doubt that that is why he's resting here. But when the woman left, you remember, she is not the only one who is shocked about this exchange. The disciples are also expressing shock about Jesus' social faux pas. And Jesus challenged them, and his challenge is a missional challenge, one we often use. Reap the harvest of souls. And he's basically saying, reap the harvest of souls that are right before you. What are they looking at as he gives this particular missional challenge? He is saying, listen, friends, you can look right now and behold, the fields are white unto harvest. And they look up, and where are they looking? Samaria. They're looking at Samaria. So his compassionate expression is that the barriers indeed have been not just broken down, but should be challenged if they haven't yet been broken down. They should actually, the disciples, push them away. So there's a barrier that's broken down, and it is racial and social. That doesn't exist within culture, within a Christian culture, I should say. It does exist within culture. By the way, I think this is why it's so interesting to see culture try to, even in academic institutions, erect social and racial barriers in an attempt, it would appear, to bring them down, but in so doing, they are setting them back up. And this is why they hate Christian worldviews. Because Christian worldviews basically say, under God, none of this exists. In fact, Christian worldview points all of our ancestry back to the same two people anyways. So it doesn't matter. And then they come and they give you all the, you know, the fancy jargon on how we should look at it that way. And you say, we can't look at that way because our Savior compassionately said it's against his teachings. So that's one barrier. But look at another barrier that he breaks down in 11 verse 26. So letter A, racial and social barriers, but letter B, personal barriers. Look at verse 11. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. And they have this dialogue and she's going to go back and forth. And the dialogue happens to be about her personal baggage that she's carrying into the relationship, right? Namely, several different relationships that she's had. And Jesus is fully aware of all of that. He knows all of her sinful thing. And the woman is concerned about this, but she lacks a spiritual understanding. She misunderstands Jesus' metaphor about the water. That the water would end all of her thirst. She has, by all accounts, Jesus is using this, looked to human relationships to fill a void in her life, and it's continuing to lack. And Jesus is offering her something that will fill the lack. And she again got off track by talking about the religion of the Samaritans, and when Jesus wanted to talk about not a religion but a relationship with himself. And she seems to be avoiding her sin when Jesus wants to confront sin, because it's the only way that we can actually get to Christ is by acknowledging our sinful pasts and our sinful presence for that matter. And these are difficult barriers to address. But what Jesus does in compassion is he cuts through all of that. All of that sin, all of that past, even all of that present. If you can even ask, why is this lady drawing water in the middle of the day? Well, because we know historically that the ladies of that time drew water either in the early morning hours when it was cool or in the evening hours when it was cool. They did not draw water in the middle of the day. They would draw water in those two times and they would converse together. They would discuss. They would have conversation. This lady's coming in the middle of the day because she wants to avoid all of that. She wants to come when nobody else wants the warm water in the middle of the day because she doesn't want to talk to anybody. And Jesus is cutting through all of that with compassion. So what's the application? Well, if you find yourself regularly aware of barriers that cause you to abstain from ministry, right? I'm not going to talk to that person. I'm going to avoid dialogue with those people. What you need is compassion. And good news, Jesus has lots of compassion. And he can cultivate compassion. Compassion becomes one of the fruits of the Spirit. Although the fruit of the Spirit is just love, because that's why it's singular. So, compassion. Compassion removes barriers. We see that in John chapter 4. But go with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 for our next point. We're looking at the experiences of Christ, and we're seeing his compassion. And we see, number two, that compassion not only removes barriers, but compassion actually motivates our worship. Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. And this is a different story that from that which is recorded in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12, which happened to the house of Simon the leper. It's customary for people to join the conversation during a meal at someone's home, even if they were not eating. But here's what's going on. Here's what we read. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. It says, "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him." By the way, Jesus will eat with people that the Pharisees don't like, and he'll apparently eat with the Pharisees here too. "He went into the Pharisee's house and sat down with him to meet. And behold," by the way, there's a lesson there. I don't want to skip past that. Sometimes we can say, we will eat with the downtrodden of society, because that's what Jesus did. But those legalistic people, we do not associate with those kind of people. Right? That cannot be our attitude. But notice, they're both sinners, and Christ actually eats with both of them. He eats at Zacchaeus' house, and he eats at the Pharisee's house. "And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, kissed his feet, and anointed them with anointment." We shouldn't move past what I said before we read this. Apparently, it was customary in that time that these open homes, if someone was eating a meal, people could just join, especially if it was someone who was eating there of some kind of renown, who Jesus would have been at this time. So yes, this is the Pharisee's home. I doubt he invited her in, but apparently there was at least some kind of cultural acknowledgement that she could still be there, at least if not looking in through the windows. "And now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake with himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman it is that touched him, for she is a sinner.'" In other words, he would have known immediately, if he was truly a prophet, that this is a sinner. And as such, his interpretation is, he would have removed himself from the situation. But of course, Jesus did know all of that. He was a prophet, and he doesn't remove himself. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he saith, "Master, say on." And he gives an illustration. "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into the house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet," which would have been custom, "but she has washed me my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou did not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. They said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say to themselves, who is this man that he forgives sins? And he said to the woman, thy faith has saved you. Go in peace." The story demonstrates that worship expressed is often in proportion to the compassion experienced. Those who have been forgiven much rejoice much in worship. Apparently, this lady has been a prostitute until this recent conversation, when she becomes so overwhelmed by the compassion of Christ. And we can't move past the extravagance of her worship, can we? She entered the home of a Pharisee, which would have been a bold step for a sinful woman, right? She wept over Christ's feet while he was at supper. She wiped his feet with her hair, with the tears from her eyes that had made them wet, right? She anointed his feet with ointment, an alabaster box. Some estimate that this would have been as much as 1 year's worth of wages. This is an incredible amount of sacrifice. She kissed his feet. And rather than appropriately responding in similar worship, Simon gets confronted. because he objects. And his objection to Christ is, you shouldn't even let this sinner touch you. His religiosity has drained him of compassion. He doesn't care about her. She is headed for hell in his mind, and nobody can ever move her away from that. She has been labeled as such. That's who she is. Don't even go to her. Don't even touch her. And Jesus is so much the opposite. And this is what he does. Matthew 9, verse 13 says, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call righteous," Jesus said, "but sinners to repentance." And Jesus shares a parable to demonstrate his acceptance of her worship. And the parable is, two debtors were forgiven of a certain creditor. One debt was relatively small. The other was 10 times as large. And Jesus asked Simon, which debtor would love his benefactor more? The one who's been forgiven a small debt or the one that's been forgiven a large debt? And of course, Simon says, clearly, the one who has been forgiven a lot. And Jesus says, exactly, you have judged correctly. And then he turns around and says, I forgive this lady her debt. It's a very obvious visual picture of what he's trying to show. Simon's missing it. He has so much religiosity pulsing through his ears that he does not let them go to his heart. An apathetic attitude then towards salvation is symptomatic of one who has actually never known salvation. That's true. An apathetic attitude towards, we could say, forgiveness is emblematic of one who has never been forgiven. They don't understand. They don't understand the great reward of forgiveness. So, Simon's question, or Jesus' question to Simon is, are you a worshiper or are you a professor? Are you a worshiper or are you a professor? Don't, basically, again, you could say, don't tell me you're saved. James would write a whole book about this. Don't tell me you're saved. Show it to me. And actually, the compassion of our Savior is on display here. But someone else's compassion is on display as well. It's a compassion of a sinner to her Savior. That's what compassion is about as well. She worships Jesus because she has experienced his compassion, and she is now also compassionate. A changed heart. When we display compassion towards others, we display the love of God towards others. That's how we display the love of God. They will be drawn to him in a way that they may not in other ways be drawn. Jesus has made his love his marketing tool. And I hate to use that expression, but it's true. To draw sinners to himself, to evoke worship of them. And thirdly and finally, we can see, go with me to Luke chapter 19. And we can look at other examples of compassion, by the way. I feel like we're only scratching the surface, but let's go to one more example in Luke chapter 19. And we see on the back of your sheet, number 3, compassion generates change. Compassion generates change. And you guys have already referenced this one. Here we have the story of Zacchaeus, the wee little man, right? Who could actually more accurately be considered not the wee little man, but the wicked little man because of what he did. Look at Luke 19, verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. What is a publican? Well, a publican is a tax collector for the Romans in Jericho. And the publicans, or tax collectors, if you call them that, is and were hated by the Jewish people. And you know why they were hated? They were hated because they were considered traitors to their countrymen. These were those who were Jewish at birth, who became like Zacchaeus, those who would collect the tributes, the tax that the Roman overlords charged the Jewish citizens. And that, if that wasn't enough, these men were famous for their fraudulent practices of extortion. So they would take not only whatever the Romans required, but they would take more than that. And notice the description of Zacchaeus. He was chief among the tax collectors, and he was rich. Where did he get his wealth? Well, he didn't get his wealth from the Romans. They didn't care. They're not going to pay these guys. If he's rich, he's rich from extortion. He has taken more than even what some of the others. And this man is hated by them. And he sought to see Jesus, just to who he was. And not for the press, because he was of little stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I'm going to go to your house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that was a sinner. See the descriptions? There are two groups of people that are most hated by society at that time. Publicans and prostitutes. They were the most hated. Why? Well, prostitutes were those that sold their bodies, and that was to them a sin beyond the pale. And the publicans were those who took advantage of those who could not defend themselves. And they were hated as a result of that. And these man was hated, and so they murmured, these are sinners. Verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I will restore him fourfold. Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house. For so much as he also is son of Abraham. But the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Is Zacchaeus saved because he bought salvation? No. His salvation is proven, however, by his activities afterwards. What do we see about Zacchaeus? Well, compassionate generates change. He has seen the compassion of the Lord, and it changes his life in two amazing ways. Suddenly, verses 1 through 7, sudden change, letter A. Zacchaeus' unusual method of seeing Jesus demonstrated a sensitive spirit in this otherwise self-sufficient, conniving thief. When Jesus singled him out for the sole reason of inviting himself over to his house, Zacchaeus was thrilled and ran to his house that he may receive him, the Bible says, joyfully. There was no false air of dignity in his manner. Christ's compassion melted him. Just melted him. He was done with it. By the way, this is exactly the sign of compassion that we are supposed to give to those who hate us, those who even that do and despisefully use us. If you read in Romans, it'll talk about the fact that vengeance is mine. And it'll talk about the fact that for those that despitefully use us, we are to heap hot coals of fire on their head. And they'll say, see, you just kill them with kindness, right? Just make them squeal a little bit. Make them hurt. No, heaping hot coals of fire on their head was actually an expression of benevolence. Remember, these are homes that are not heated like ours are. Well, they needed heat, they needed hot coals. And a hot coal, giving someone hot coals of fire was one of the most generous things you could do in those winter months. Hot coals of fire would have been something of great value. They would have heated the home of your enemy. He's saying, actually, with your compassion, give to your enemies even those things that are of necessity, if it even means your home stays cold. Wow, really? Why? Well, because vengeance is mine. And here is Christ. And it brings this sudden change, letter A, and it brings, letter B, radical change. After dinner, Zacchaeus made a shocking announcement. He would give away 50% of his wealth to the poor. So just 50% immediately goes to those that are poor. And to any who he has defrauded, which by all accounts probably was a lot, he would give back four times the amount wrongfully collected. By the way, why four times? Well, this is well beyond the additional one-fifth the law required of dishonest gain. In Leviticus 6, 5, and Numbers 5, 6, and 7, the Jews have been told a law. If you have gotten dishonest gain and you are repentant, you're required to pay it back one-fifth. What is he saying? Well, I'm going way beyond that. I'm going four times beyond that. And thus he recognized his sin as outright theft. And he not just was willing to repay it, he was repay it and some. Would Zacchaeus go broke as a result of this? Probably. Did he care? Not at all. Zacchaeus was never the same after he tasted the compassion of Christ. So while Jesus' words combined his gracious spirit in John 4 to cause the woman to be drawn to salvation, this story suggests that it was initially the compassion of Christ, that convicted Zacchaeus and led to his salvation. So, when you witness to someone, what draws them to himself? Compassion, actually. Does that mean I still don't rightfully say you are a sinner? You have done wrong? Christ did all of those things. But he still did so with compassion. Compassion, then, is the fulcrum on which there is a balance between separation from evil and winning to Christ those who are ensnared in evil. And Christ demonstrates all of that. You can probably give more examples than the three we just gave, but I trust at least those three allow us to meditate on the truths of compassion together this morning. Let's pray together as we close and partake in some lovely food back there, it looks like. Should I pray for food as we close? All right, I'll do so.